And please open with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. We're continuing our series through the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. This morning, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 through verse 17. Hear now the Word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. It's God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your word to us that we might know you savingly. We ask that you would work by your Spirit to minister Christ to us now from your gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, wrong turns are something that seem to happen to us as fallen creatures. It's probably not hard to think of a time when you have made a wrong turn and found yourself turned around and mired. It's not hard to think of examples of great literary figures who have made wrong turns and found themselves hopelessly mired in bogs. You might think of poor little Christian in Pilgrim's Progress and his poor friend Pliable in the Slough of Despond at the very beginning of their journey, taking a wrong turn off of the path and ending up wallowing in the mire. You might think of accidentally turning onto the wrong road and finding yourself on 495 in rush hour, hopelessly mired. Well, that's what the Corinthians have been doing. They've taken a wrong turn, and they found themselves stuck. And we see this in this passage before us in the first two verses with this factious spirit, this divisive spirit, having forgotten the spirit of unity that we see in verses 13 through 16, and the centrality of the gospel that Paul emphasizes in verse 17. Paul begins this section with an appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, on the authority of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see that Paul is not giving instructions on Paul's authority, that this is not something that is because Paul is particularly special in himself, but that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God for the building up of the church. And so he appeals on behalf of Christ. And this appeal is an exhortation, something that really only happens a few times directly from Paul to the Corinthian church when he exhorts them to something. This is the first of three times in 1 Corinthians that Paul will exhort the church in Corinth. This first exhortation to unity here in verse 10, and we'll see in verse 16 of chapter 4 that Paul is going to exhort the Corinthians to be imitators of him in the context of humility. And we're going to hear a final exhortation in chapter 16, verse 15, that Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be subject to the brothers. There's a common thread running through this of humility, of seeking first not your own well-being, not first your own even idiosyncrasies, but rather being subject to the brothers, being humble, and being united in Christ. See, Paul writes here that his exhortation is that all of you agree. That all of you agree. You could think of this as speaking with one voice. That's the reality of the church, that we are to speak with one voice. There are some questions that anyone in the church can answer the same as anyone else in the church. We hear those in our membership vows of repentance, of faith in Christ Jesus. We know what one voice sounds like in the church. We know the things of first priority. There's no option that Paul lays out to be like a 90s sitcom marriage where there's always one person saying something and another person saying something else and ne'er the two to meet in the middle. That's not the dysfunction that is allowed in the church. But rather, we are to speak with one voice and that there be no divisions among you, Paul says. No divisions among you. See, this divisions is the sense of schism. Schism, that horrible wrong turn toward finding something interesting and making it something ultimate. The idea that we have seen time and again throughout history, going back to Israel, back before Israel, but we could think of Solomon, that man so wise, so gifted with wisdom, and yet turning aside and following after faction after faction after faction that was attractive to him, and it led to disaster for Israel. And Paul's warning here is that this type of schism will be disastrous for the church. And lest we find ourselves reading this and saying, oh, those foolish Corinthians, how could they possibly find themselves so divided? It's worth remembering that we also are sinners, that we are tempted in the same ways, that the idea of division is an insidious one that can sneak into our hearts. So the Corinthians, as we're going to see, were dividing along what would have been acceptable lines in the society at Corinth. They weren't doing something that the society would say was particularly heinous. They were going along the flow of Corinthian society of the day, looking for someone to follow, someone unique, someone to give them status. And so that was the ground of their division. But Paul says, no, you are to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And you might think of Paul in Philippians 2 reminding the church in Philippi to have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what does he do after that? He explains how Christ laid aside his divine prerogatives, that he humbled himself, that humiliation comes before exaltation. This is the mind that we have in Christ Jesus. That just as our Savior led through humiliation into exaltation, he likewise calls us through humiliation before exaltation. And we see in verse 11 that this isn't merely an abstraction that Paul is hypothesizing about, but that this is actually a serious enough problem that it has been reported to him by Chloe's people. There were concerned believers in the church in Corinth who were seeing factions develop, who were seeing the first indications that this is leading in a way that is going to lead to disaster. And how do you respond to that? How do you respond when there are factions? Well, coming from yourself, you turn in repentance and faith. But we see here that there's actually a principle of our government of the church that's being used, and that is that there is a broader church to which appeal can be made. That the church in Corinth wasn't left by itself to try to figure out the best solution that they could come up with, but that they had a broad church that they could appeal to, just as we have a session that we can appeal to, and a presbytery that we can appeal to, and a general assembly that we can appeal to, these broader churches that can be a resource, an instrument in Christ's hand. But what was this issue at base? It was quarreling. Quarreling. maybe not a word that you use very often. It's kind of gone out of vogue, I think. But this term is a word that you'd be very familiar with. There's a Greek lexicon that defines this term as speaking poorly of one another, or of having nothing good to say about one another. The phenomena that most of us probably observed in our society, of having nothing good to say about someone because they disagree with you, is not a new phenomenon, but it was actually happening in the church in Corinth in the first century. Well, what are we to do about this kind of quarreling? This is not merely the thing that we stand back from and say, I can be passive and quarreling won't happen. But we are to actively be united. We are to seek the unity of the church. That is the reality we have in Christ Jesus. We're to remember that we were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what did we hear about at Catechism this morning? That we do not take God's name in vain. God has put his name upon us, and he doesn't do that for vanity. There is real unity that comes from our common confession of Christ. But Paul explains even further in verse 12 what he's talking about, what kind of quarreling is in view. And he leaves nobody out of this. He says, each one of you. That's a harsh critique if you're a Corinthian reading this. Should cause you to look and say, am I culpable of this? Is this something that I should repent of? Well, what he's saying is, one says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And it's interesting to note here that the word is not really follow. You have to translate it follow because that's how the idea is actually communicated. That's the idea that's being communicated. But you could literally say, I am of Paul, or I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. This is not a verb of following, but a verb of being. This is a question of identity. This is seeing yourself as fundamentally different than the people in church with you. Because that's a Paul person, but I'm a Cephas person. That's like going to a Yankees and Red Sox game and thinking that that's a reflection of the church. Inseparably divided across different aisles with irreconcilable differences. No, there are divisions here that are deeply problematic, Paul sees. See, Paul has heard of these divisions. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that Paul writes, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Is Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No, he's saying it's fair to be divided if there's an issue of the gospel. If one says, I will not follow Christ, that's different than a confession of I am turning in repentance and faith to Christ. But for all who turn in repentance and faith to Christ, what is there that should be divisive? So there's a heart condition that these Corinthians were struggling against. And it's a heart condition that we struggle against. It's pride. The idea that I have a spiritual level higher than any other. And if they were as mature as me, perhaps they'd believe what I believe, but I won't have anything to do with them. There's jealousy and envy. That one had a really good baptism. I wish my baptism was like that. I won't have anything to do with them because I'm mad. There's also climbing the social ladder. That this church in Corinth, you might recall from several weeks ago, this church in Corinth didn't have an aristocracy that was by birth. It had been sort of a cobbled together city rebuilt by Julius Caesar, and the aristocracy that arose was an aristocracy of wealth and prestige and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, an aristocracy in which certain people belonged to certain clubs and were better than people who belonged to other clubs. And they were seeing the church as a vehicle for that sort of social ladder climbing. But should the church of Jesus Christ, that has been bought by his blood, be defiled to function as a vehicle for the status of its members? Well, simply asking the question is its own answer. We know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so it's worth asking, who am I glorifying? Who am I glorifying? That question would have done a lot of good for the church in Corinth. Am I seeking to have God glorify me? Or am I seeking to glorify God? That's what it is to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And then Paul brings out the spirit of unity that we are to have in verses 13 through 16. And verse 13 is somewhat of a transitional verse. Some will group it with the first section, some with this next section. But it functions between these two because Paul is asking these pointed rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Well, the Corinthians would have to answer that. They're acting as if Christ is divided. That he can be head of the church, but the church can be like Humpty Dumpty after the fall. That he can be in all of these sections, never to be reconciled. And the language that Paul uses here is asking this in such a way that the force is, do you really think that Christ has been parted out? See, the reality of Christ's work of atonement, of building up his church, is the turning point for Paul's argument, just as it's the turning point for all who come to Christ. That we realize that in Christ we have salvation, and that all who come to Christ have that same salvation. That's on display every time we see the sacraments administered. That when we see baptism given to a person who comes into the church, we see a person that God is putting his name on, just as he did for each of us. That when we see the bread and the fruit of the vine passed around for us, we see this is a room full of people who come to the same Savior that I come to, in need of the same grace that I need. What a powerful image of the unity that we have in Christ. We see how preposterous it is that the Corinthians could believe that they could have no common ground or nothing good to say about one another in Christ Jesus. We have all the common ground. We have the most important things in common. We have that rare ability to go anywhere in the world where someone calls upon the name of the Lord and say, you are my brother or sister in Christ. I may not know where you're from. I may not know what you enjoy doing, but I know your Savior, and we have everything in common. What possible grounds could we have for division? Should age be seen to be sufficient to divide us? I was not there when you saw the things that you saw. How could I possibly understand it? That's preposterous. Should income divide us? Well, I don't live a lifestyle like yours, so we must not have anything in common. That's another thing that the Corinthian church got wrong, which we're going to see. What about education? What about appearance? What about irritating habits? What possible grounds could we have for division when we have the unity of this great Savior who loves us and bought us with his own blood, that we should be a people for his own possession? See, this kind of division is a scheme of the devil. You might remember Proverbs 16:28 about that dishonest man who spreads strife and the whisperer who separates close friends. And Jesus, in the parable of the weeds back in Matthew 13, you might remember the parable of the weeds where the farmer plants a crop and weeds grow up in the crop. And Jesus explains it, saying, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons and daughters of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Now, this is a scheme of the devil to sow division in the church of Christ. And so we see a great overlap with our evening series about the armor of God that we cling to, that is Christ himself, who is able to cause us to stand against such schemes because we all look to the same Savior. But this becomes a problem even in the sacraments, as Paul explains further in verses 13 to 16. The means of grace, the ways that Christ brings himself to his people, being used as means for division. There are only two sacraments in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Corinthian church got a negative mark on both of them. This sign and seal of given by the Holy Spirit for entrance into the one covenant community, being used to create an attitude that Proverbs 6:17 is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. This attitude of haughty eyes. People who could act like they had more status on the basis of who baptized them. And they've completely missed the point. That it's not who baptizes you. It's the name into which you're baptized. That you are baptized into the name of Christ. What's more, Paul is glad that he hasn't given more of an opportunity for such sin. I'll read verses 14 to 16. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you are baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. It's one of those realities where you see something being twisted and you can say, thank you, Lord, that you did not give me as a tool for that to be a problem. But what's Paul saying here? At first read, it can be one of those things. You say, Paul, did you not keep a list? You're such a thoughtful character. You're a careful exegete of Scripture. You're so precise in your words. You don't know who you baptized? This isn't Paul, the doddering old fool who can't remember what he did. This is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, who is about as litigious as it gets. It's not hard to imagine Paul as he's writing, saying, wait a second. If I don't give every name, they're going to say that he has no idea what he's doing. You've had conversations like this probably, where you started to say something and then you've had to back up and say, okay, I know you're not going to give me the benefit of the doubt. Probably you say that on the inside. And then you start to explain what you meant by that. And you have to go back and you interrupt your own argument so that you can explain all the little things that a person who would just give you the benefit of the doubt wouldn't need explained. See, Paul is focusing here on the spirit of unity that we are to have in Christ Jesus. As he says in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. This is our unity. And so we see the centrality of the gospel in verse 17, that it is Christ Jesus who sends his word. And he sent the Apostle Paul, not as Paul the Baptist, but as Paul the Apostle, commissioned particularly with the office for the building up of the church on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is not saying here that baptism doesn't matter, nor is he immediately contradicting what he just said in the previous three verses, that he did, in fact, baptize people. He's saying there is a thing of great importance that you seem to be missing out on. Baptism, you know and recognize, is important. You're being divisive over it. But you know what's of even greater importance is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have the sign of baptism, and have no gospel, what do you have? Paul is not making light of baptism. He's making much of the gospel, arguing from what they know to be important to what's even greater importance. And how is it that he was sent to do this, but not with words of eloquent wisdom? This would have been painful for the Corinthians to hear. They knew all about eloquent wisdom. They could afford to have the best entertainment in Corinth. And the entertainment of the day was rhetoric. It was going out and listening to great rhetoricians who could say things that you really didn't care about, but they could say it beautifully. I recently heard a wise man as I described this, and he said, "This kind of sounds like rap." And that's a good analogy. The Corinthians were discerning listeners to the latest Billboard hits. They didn't know what was being said. They just liked the way it was said. And Paul says, that's not the gospel. You wanted me to come and preach to you just like all the other traveling showmen. This isn't a traveling show. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is not something I will try to win you to with trickery. Perhaps in modern times, Paul might have said, I didn't present the gospel to you with CGI and special effects and a synthesizer. The Corinthians wanted that. They would have eaten that up, and they would have just as quickly forgotten it when the next one comes along. They would have loved for Paul to present the gospel like a Shakespeare play or maybe a Marvel movie. But Paul does not want them to anchor their faith in his artistry, but rather in the object of faith, which is Christ Jesus. Paul says, I don't want you to trust in my skill. I want you to trust in the one who sent me. He needs to feed the church in Corinth with a significant and wholesome meal, which is Christ himself, in spite of the fact they wanted Rice Krispie treats for dinner. There's no substance to these things that pass away, but the gospel of Jesus Christ needs no adornment because it is the power of God to salvation. And that's where Paul turns next. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What is that power of the cross? It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is saying to cling to any other Savior, to ground your faith in any other gospel, is to abandon salvation. Is Paul saying the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross depends on your decision? No, he's not saying that. He's saying no other Savior can save you. Christ's work to atone for your sin is entirely sufficient. Cling to him. The simple reality is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, that he was crucified for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, and having won the victory, he took his seat in the throne room of heaven. That is our Savior, who bids all to come to him freely, by repentance and faith, this gift of the Holy Spirit. We share in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:5. And this is proclaimed in the one gospel given to the one church of Jesus Christ. See, we face many of the same temptations that the church in Corinth faced. We could easily spend all day outlining the things that should divide us according to our culture. But what does Paul say? That no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. See, and even Christ himself faced the same temptation in the wilderness. That was part of his temptation when the devil said, just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms. But what does God say to us? Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And see, this is to be a constant practice for us as believers. As believers, we can't say, I wasn't divisive last week, so this week I can let my guard down. This week I cannot be concerned with what I say to my brothers and sisters in Christ. This week I can not be concerned about what I say about my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we are called to lay aside our own pride, our own self-interest, these besetting sins for the Corinthians that haven't really changed because our adversary is not very original and he keeps playing his greatest hits. You might know that about 40 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, Clement of Rome wrote another letter to the church in Corinth saying, what's happened to you guys? You were so united. Why have you turned into schism again? A generation comes and goes, and the same problems can creep back in. And it's to be constantly on our guard because we constantly turn to Christ for repentance and faith. This is our daily practice as believers. So, believer, by the grace of God, you have died to yourself, so that you might look to Christ. So trust in the work of the Holy Spirit. Trust in the completed work of Christ for you. And seek first the kingdom of heaven. And let us come with humility and reverence and gratitude to our faithful Savior. And in him find our sufficiency and our unity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a faithful Savior who prays that we would be one and who has sought us out and purchased us by his blood that we might have adoption as your beloved children. We ask that you would build us up into the spirit of unity that you have called us into by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.